next year at some point. We have some other things we want to get through early next year as well. So we're only going to get through the seven churches, and we're up to church four, which is Thyatira. Now, my barber and his wife are going to Thailand for a holiday and for some dental work. Why not? Apparently it's quite a lot cheaper to get your dental work done in Thailand, and good quality. So you get some good advice, don't you, from your barber. And he likes to talk about his life. I mean, that's what you do when you're getting your hair cut, don't you? You talk about things. And I have several barbers, actually, and this is just one of them. And every time it's his turn to cut my hair, we catch up on what his plans are for his life. I don't know whether he has children. I'm suspecting he doesn't. But he talks about what he likes to do in his life and how he imagines his life and plots his life out. And he likes to go on trips. He likes to have an overseas trip planned, he and his wife, of, you know, sort of a 10 day to sort of 2-3 week trip overseas. And they've got some favorite spots, but they like to try a few things. And he's looking as well ahead to retirement, and he's planning what they do with the house to improve its resale value, and thinking about where would they retire when he's old enough. And it's very clear to me that his image of reality, his story is, I want to do the best I can in this life. I work so I can have some money to enjoy some life, some things in life, and then when I retire, I want to have enough to still do some of those things. So he thinks about his life as, well, what can I get out of it? How much do I need to work to get what I want to get? And he's, I imagine, very typical. It reminds me of a statement that one of my favorite theologians, Stanley Hauerwas, uses. He says, the postmodern era, people in the postmodern age, think that there is no story other than the story they write for themselves. There is no story except for the story they write themselves. So in a sense, there is no history. Well, nothing to learn from history. There is no handed down tradition worth holding on to. You just make up what is best for you. And this is where we get those ideas of all truth is relative, and your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, those kinds of conversations. And so I think my barber is very, very much a man of his time. Now, the issues are slightly different in a more ancient context, where the gods still lived and where claims to ultimate authority were very much in vogue, from the gods down to the Caesars, from the Caesars down to the governors, from the governors down to the rich and the powerful, and then, you know, after that, you're just a slave. And Jesus comes to the church of Thyatira, and he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. When you hear that introduction, what impression do you get of this man Jesus? He's a scary guy. Yeah, he's kind of in there somewhere. I don't know how clear that is to you. But there's a figure there with eyes blazing. A scary guy. Anyone else? What other impressions do you get from an introduction like that? It's not an introduction to a peaceful conversation. It's not quiet. It's a loud declaration. Impressive. Yeah. Untouchable. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yep. Very direct. Yeah. Stands out in that way as an introduction to the churches.
Very strongly based lighthouse.
A strongly based lighthouse. Okay, feet of bronze, eyes of fire. It's anchored. Can be seen from a distance. Cool, I like that. Sorry? Ultimate authority. Great. Excellent. Look, all of those are impressions that we get, aren't they? It's an introduction that would set you up for some kind of confrontation, or at least an introduction that, as Jenny said, if he's talking in ways that declare an ultimate authority. I mean, the Son of God, as we've already discussed, is not a new phrase, not new to Jesus. The Caesars were using it. Almost all of the ancient rulers, to some degree or another, had a claim to a divine right to rule. Even England's history and its kings had something similar, even in the Christian days, that they were there because God placed them there to rule. The kings had a divine right to rule. And Jesus claims the same, but adding to that, these images of eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze impress upon us that this is not just a Son of God, but the Son of God. These are images that they would recognize to one degree or another as this man is not just with divine authority, there's divinity in him. And the idea of authority very much comes through. He goes on, does this true king and ruler, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. Now, you remember the letter to the Ephesians. What was the critique for them? They weren't doing the works. They were no longer, they had abandoned their works of love. And they were told to repent and go back to those works and do them again. Return to those works. And yet the people of Thyatira, of the church of Thyatira, are commended for their works of love, of faith, service, patient endurance. And in fact, instead of abandoning, it got better. They were better at it as time went on. The works now were exceeding those works of the past, which would be a great report card to get, wouldn't it? You started well, and you're getting better. That's great. Thank you, ruler of the universe. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to hear. I would love to hear that. I would love that to be the comment that Jesus would make of Chapel Hill. You started well. You've planted and you've continued to plant. You've served the community and you continue to do so. And you are, though you may be under trial, you are still doing it and maybe even better than you were. I don't know if that's actually the report card, but I would love that to be. But there, of course, are some buts. A couple of big buts in this particular letter. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. A prophet's role is actually pretty simple. Help the people stay faithful to God. Call them back to faithfulness. Remind them who their king is. Remind them how to be faithful. Show them how to be faithful. That's what a true prophet does. And Israel's archetype of the prophet is a man called Elijah. If you remember, they keep saying, well, when is Elijah going to return? And when is a figure like Moses going to come? They had these two great characters in their history, Moses and Elijah. Moses was like a king, like a great leader that everyone was supposed to emulate in a sense. And Elijah was the great prophet who called the nation back to faith. And whose chief foe was Elijah? Jezebel. So it's unlikely that the woman in this church was actually named Jezebel. Right? She's been given this nickname to evoke this history. This history of authority challenged, of rule in confrontation. Just a little bit of background then. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess that King Ahab married. Well, she became queen anyway, and I imagine that perhaps Ahab had a few concubines, but she became queen and is infamous for influencing the nation away from Yahweh, influencing King Ahab, and introducing the worship of Baal and the Asherah. And in response, God sent Elijah, his prophet. And his mission was to confront her and the nation, to remind them who their king really was. And you remember perhaps this rather spectacular victory that Elijah had early in his prophetic mission, where he calls the priests of Baal and all the people to a confrontation on Mount Carmel. You set up your altar and you call out to Baal to light that altar, and I'll set up mine, and I will ask Yahweh to light my altar, and we will prove who is real and who is not. And I don't know how Elijah knew to do this. I mean, it just says in Scripture things like, and God said, there are very rare times when I'm absolutely convinced God has said something. Most of the time it's I think that God said that. And you'd hope that Elijah had a pretty strong conviction to stand on a mount with that kind of challenge. And then as the priests of Baal were thrashing themselves, trying to convince this God that doesn't exist to light this altar. And Elijah's thinking, you know what? Let's make this harder. Get the water. Let's drench this thing. Let's make this wet. Let's make this really hard so that no one could ever say, Elijah sneakily just got up there with a bit of flint and just lit that himself. There's no way this thing can be lit. It's saturated with water. And he just asks God, the priests of Baal have been thrashing themselves, calling out, and it's a lovely scene. Elijah says, maybe call out louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone away for a bit. You just need to yell louder. I mean, it's just mocking them. And so when it's his turn, he says, Lord, and boom. The throwdown. The fire from heaven consumes the altar. Unfortunately, it didn't really work, did it? The priests of Baal were killed, but the people didn't turn from the worship of Baal. Because Jezebel is still ruling, is still in power. And in fact, far from leading to repentance, Jezebel threatens Elijah. He says, I am going to kill you. Because she has the authority of the nation, doesn't she? And one little man, surely she can see this through. And Elijah in return says, well, actually, it's going to be you who dies. And, a little bit censored for the children, but, the dogs will finish off what's remained. And so the story goes, in the letter to the Thyatirans, I will throw her, this Jezebel, onto a bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And it's echoing the story of the true Jezebel, who was thrown from a window by her own servants, fell to her, well, we hope her death, because the dogs did come. When they came to collect the body for burial, it was largely gone, and the dogs had finished her off. And that story is a story of confrontation, of true authority. Who really rules? Who really has power? It's easy to say some things, isn't it? It's easy to make threats. It's easy to make bold claims. But true authority has some kind of backing to it. True authority is not just empty air and empty threats. It has some power that can cause those things that are said to come through. And Elijah, though he struggled through his life and was a lone man, felt very much like a lone man struggling against this mighty kingdom, nevertheless, was the one whose word came true time and again. And so naming this prophetess, this self-proclaimed prophetess, right? It's not like she came like Elijah came, called by God. She called herself a prophetess. Self-proclaimed, calls herself a prophetess, sets herself up as an authority. But instead of calling the people back to me and faith to me, she calls them into immorality and into eating food sacrificed to idols. And I think probably in most translations it'll say sexual immorality, but it's broader than that. It's more akin to what the prophet said about false worship. It's like an adultery relationship with God. Worshipping anything other than God is like an adulterous relationship. So it might be that there was some sexual immorality issues, but it's the bigger picture of if you shift their love and devotion from Christ to anything else, you're calling them into immorality and into adultery. And so the image, and again, you might have onto a sick bed might be what your translation is instead of just bed. But to throw down onto a bed has a couple of, it's more than just a sick bed, isn't it? It's the bed in which one seduces and entices, which is, of course, the terms that were used of her. She seduces people, and her followers are those who are committing adultery with her. And also, I think it does have that image of sick bed. I am going to throw her down. I'm going to cast her down like Jezebel was cast down. It's kind of scary. There's a statement of a term used in church circles of being slain in the spirit. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I don't know that I ever have. But the only biblical example of that is Ananias and Sapphira, who were slain because they lied to the spirit about what they had done with the money. Right? For some reason, God really values his body. Really values it. And if he finds sickness in it, if he finds anything that challenges or causes dis-ease in the body, it matters to him. And he will find ways to bring it out. And I don't know that there were many other occasions of that. You know, once was probably enough for me. But Paul goes on in Corinthians and says, well, if you are not mindful of the body when you take communion, don't you know that's why some of you are sick and some have even died? So Paul's anticipation of how we treat one another and how that would result in effects and consequences in our own lives was still alive to him then. And when he says, are you not aware of the body? He's not talking about take the elements carefully, because of course they're having a lunch together. What he's saying is, if you do not show love to one another, if you are just eating this lunch and leaving other people out, if you're acting unkind and unloving toward one another, if you are treating Christ's own body with disrespect, with little love, don't you know that's why some of you are sick and have even died? And so, I mean, I'm kind of confronted by this story of, well, what does it actually mean? I mean, it's very vague. What is really going to happen to this woman and her followers? I'll throw her onto a bed. Oh, we don't know, do we? I mean, there's no, as far as we know, there's no historical record. There's no follow-up to that. We don't know what really happened to her. But we can imagine that something goes on. Something goes down. Something perhaps akin to what Paul was saying and warning the Corinthians about. And her children, who are these children who are going to be killed? Seems quite rough and ready for Christ too, doesn't it? I suspect actually it's the works, the practices of these people, of Jezebel. Her followers are those who are having adultery with her, if you like, who are joining her in unfaithful practice. I suspect the children are not actual children, but the works that they have come up with. The fruit of their unfaithful practices is kind of like a cult, and the cult's going to die. And their unfaithful practices are going to die, and that's what's, I think that's what's been pointed out there. Second but. This is a good but. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. And I think that's a parody of what Paul again uses when he's speaking to the Corinthians, who are making this claim why they can eat food sacrificed to idols, because they have this deep knowledge of God, is what they say. And Paul parodies it. He says, oh really, if you have such deep knowledge of God, then why are you treating the body so callously and cavalierly? And of course it's parodied even further. The deep things of Satan, they're not really more wise or more knowledgeable. They've lost their way. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority. Right? You don't claim your own authority. It comes from God. A prophet doesn't set a prophet up for themselves. They're sent by God, or they're not sent by anyone other than themselves. I will give authority over the nations, and they will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the works that Jesus commended earlier, the good works of love, of faith, of service, of patient endurance, which they have got better and better at, those who are doing that and staying away from this other stuff, the Lord says, just keep doing that. I don't ask anything else of you. You're doing everything I've asked. Carry on. And because you carry on, because you're faithful, just as the Father gave me authority because I obeyed my Father, so too you who obey me will be given authority. And this image of a rod of iron and breaking earthenware pots, it comes most directly from Psalm 2. Which is actually well worth reading. Because again, it speaks very clearly to the issue of authority and our struggle with it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And of course, now we're talking about Jesus, aren't we? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. You are the Son of God. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's a very violent image a rod of iron, which is a symbol of authority, isn't it? It's a symbol of a king's right to rule, being used to smash the nations like they were pots. Maybe you remember the time I smashed a pot in here, related to an image from the prophet Jeremiah. That was rather explosive. It took us all by surprise. But we have to lay it against who Jesus really is, the one who himself dies, who did not go running around the nation of Israel with an iron rod smashing people, whose sword is truth, which cuts. When he does violence, in inverted commas, he is destroying the principalities and powers. He's destroying the lies. He's destroying deceit. He's destroying everything behind the scenes that is keeping people in a rebellion against him. So what should we do? What should we do? I was reminded of this movie, one of my faves, Saving Private Ryan. I don't know whether you've seen it. The story goes, I believe it's based on a true story. If not, let's pretend. Story goes that there were four brothers, all who went to war, and American Army High Command received news that three of the brothers have died in combat. So they decide, well, let's save Private Ryan. Let's give this poor mum, who has sacrificed so much, I mean, we can afford to send one back. So let's go find save Private Ryan. So a squad of eight men, led by Tom Hanks, though of course playing a role, not actually Tom Hanks, go on search. Now they've landed. We meet them first on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. And after that conflict, they're given these orders, you need to find Private Ryan and you need to bring him back. And then there's this conversation that he and his squad have as they wander through the grasses of France. And the conversation essentially goes something like this. Well, what's the math here? Eight of us to save one man. What's the point of that? That makes no sense. We've all got mothers. Why don't their needs care matter here? And another one points out, well, you know, he has a more creative way of complaining. He says, look, this is a grievous misuse of military personnel. I put me and my sniper rifle within a mile of Adolf Hitler and the war is over. Let's not worry about Private Ryan. Let's just do that. And Captain Miller, Tom Hanks, gives them a lesson or reminds them of what they already know. Guys, we're not here for ourselves. We're here because we have a duty. We're here to obey commands. And the commands supersede our mother's wishes. So we are going to go and find Private Ryan and bring him home. And the scene for me, the story reminds me of, or is a good metaphor for me of how to think about church life. Particularly in the context of Revelation, where we're very clearly given an image of, this is a war between two kingdoms. And just as these rangers, if they're going to still call themselves rangers, are to obey the line of authority and do as they're told and do their duty, that they're not eight men on an OE. They're eight men with a duty to perform. And there are rangers to the degree that they perform that duty with all they've got. So too are we Christians who are here with a duty to perform. And we are Christians to the degree that we perform those duties. Jesus makes it very clear to the church of Thyatira, I will judge you according to your works. Now, this is not a works versus grace issue. This is if you really understand grace, and that you have been saved out of some terrible thing, then of course you will respond to that with everything in you. So we're not just a bunch of people who want to form a club because we like it. Though one hopes that we might find that to be true. But if we lose that idea that we, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're not making a statement of opinion. We are declaring that we are people under authority who do not do just what we want to do. We do what our Lord tells us to do. And we have no one else who has the authority to tell us otherwise. And anyone who does that is a false prophet, a false teacher, who is an antichrist. So we're like this squad. We can complain. It's part of the journey, isn't it? To recognize at times it's a bit hard to perhaps show one another scars of the journey. This is what happened to me in my faithful walk, to share those testimonies, as I'm sure soldiers did and do, telling stories of their faithful service. We're the same if we are called by Christ and call Christ our Lord. There's a somewhat disturbing parable, isn't there, that Jesus tells. He says, well, what do you think a servant does when he's done his work and the master comes home? Do you think the master then says to the servant, oh, well, off you go then, get your own dinner, it's all good? No, the master sits down and says to the servant, feed me dinner. Because the servant's only done what he was meant to do and is to continue to serve. Now, Jesus owes us nothing. We owe him everything. That'll do. Running over time. So let me just bless us and pray, and then we can share tea and coffee together. Ma ihoa koe e manaaki, mana koe e tiaki. Ma ihoa e mea ki a te aho tona mata ki a koe. Mana hoki koe e ata whai. Ma ihoa tona ka nohi e whakara ki a koe. Mana anō e tuku taranga marie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen.